All right. If you've got the handout, then you can follow along. If not, you can simply listen. But we're going to start in verse 4 with the phrase, coming to him. Now, last week we ended the class with, if we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, or if we've tasted that he's easy and easy to serve. And one of the things that struck me this morning was that God tried to do that with Israel. When Israel wanted that king, when they rejected God, he said, if you get this king, he's going to be a lot more severe on you than I am. And then after Rehoboam fell away, God allowed Egypt to take over, and he said, I want you to see the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the nations. So when we sometimes think of serving the Lord, and we think of it as maybe difficult or harsh, but when we compare it to serving sin or serving men who have no love and no care for us, then his service is not grievous, and it's always for our good. So that's why we've come to him. And we are making this spiritual journey toward the Lord. And he's the one who told us it's not easy to come to Jesus. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. So if we want to come to him, then we have to do it through the only way that God has given to us. And of course, in John 14:6, he tells us, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, excuse me, except through me. So when we obeyed the gospel, we have come to him and are now tasting that he is very gracious indeed. And so as we've come toward him and drawn near to him, we're just continually moving in that direction. And so we have come to him, and we're continuing to come to him. And I hope as I'm teaching this class tonight that all of us can assent, at least in our own heart, that I'm still coming to him. I'm coming to him for guidance, for obedience, for submission, for forgiveness. So we come to him often for multitudes of different directions and guidance. And so now Peter is going to introduce a new figure, and that is a living stone. Now, on page 2, I have a list of all of the different things that Jesus is called. And I'd like to read through most of them just quickly. He's the living stone, the chief cornerstone, the foundation. He's the husband. He is the bridegroom. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Word, the Vine, the Head, the Light of the World, the Lamb of God. He is God's beloved Son, the Christ, the Lord, the living bread, not of this world, the door of the sheep, the Good Shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the King and priest on his throne after the order of Melchizedek. And so all of these things create parables, types, antitypes, and spiritual realities that require, as Peter said a couple of weeks ago, girding up the loins of our mind, getting ready to work, being prepared to work. Because in order to understand the spiritual realities of what we're a part of, many of these figures and symbols need to mean something to us, and they really need to have or strike an emotional chord. So when I read things like, he's the husband and the church is the wife, or that he is the Word or the vine and I'm the branches, or he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. All of these things, they require a response. They require an emotional response and an intellectual response if we're going to stay faithful to him. All of these points are very, very important. Any comments or thoughts so far? All right, then let's start in on this idea of a stone. The clear reference, as we'll develop it later, the clear reference is to the stones that were put into the temple. God initially set up his sanctuary in the midst of the children of Israel to be a movable, portable thing, and so it was made out of linen and wood, and of course gold plated many of it, and then of course the most important things were the furniture inside of the tabernacle, and that's where all of God's worship was done. You couldn't have worship to God without that tabernacle. Well, David wanted to build him something permanent, and so God allowed him through Solomon, he allowed him to build that temple. And so as the temple is being built, the critical element here, as he points out, and this is now we're on page 3 at the top, Solomon had 70,000 people who were carrying the burdens and 80,000 who were quarrying the stone in the mountains. Now, this is the stone that we're talking about here. This is the living stone that we are coming to and the living stones that we are. And it's all based on this reality here. And so, as he goes on in verse 17, they were to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, this, of course, is emphasized in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we, apostles and prophets, are the foundation. And so, these were costly hewn stones. Then, the house, while it was being built, was of costly stones, trimmed with saws inside and out. And so, the foundation was costly stones. Verse 11, above were costly stones hewn to size. And then, of course, right in the middle of page 3, David makes the point that these are plans that he got from the Holy Spirit, and they were given to him. Let me read that last verse, verse 19. The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So everything Solomon built was inspired. Everything Solomon built, the blueprints, everything was just like Moses, just like what Moses did. God showed Moses on the mount exactly how to build it, and he built it according to the pattern. Now, David makes the exact same point, that the plans for all that he had was by the Holy Spirit. And then David says in verse 19 of chapter 28, all of this the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me. So, when the temple was being built, it was being built out of these very precious, costly stones. Now, that's going to be the emphasis that is going to be made about these New Testament stones, and that's you and I. So, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was then incorporated, because it was the inner sanctuary in the tabernacle, or in the temple. So, God took a lot of time in the Old Testament revealing these things to us so that by girding up the loins of our minds, we could develop this concept. Now, I don't know if you've got the picture, if you want to click on excuse me. Well, for some reason. Well, I can't, there it is. If you want to click on the text channel general, then you can see this tabernacle or this temple that I have there, and you can see the stones and you can see the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the taller part that's in the back, and then but the entire structure is made out of these costly, precious stones. And if you want to visualize the church, then we are the stones. We are living stones now making up this temple that God dwells in. And when Solomon dedicates this temple, toward the bottom of page 3, it says, he prays to God, and he says, I pray that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place where you said, my name shall be there. Now, that's the church. God's eyes are open toward those of us who are living stones in the temple day and night, and he hears the prayers. And then at the end of his prayer, God says, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, that was in Solomon's physical temple until Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. But God then goes on to tell the people, don't worry, I'm going to build a more beautiful temple, a more precious temple a greater temple in any way, in every way. So the sad reality of the temple was it never really did what Solomon had intended for it to do, and part of it was his fault. He's the one who built those idols' temples in Jerusalem, which were in direct competition with the holy temple of God. Unfortunately, after Jeroboam left, none of those people ever came into the temple. None of the people who went off with Jeremiah or Jeroboam ever came there. And within 5 years of Rehoboam taking the position of being the king, the rest of Jerusalem forsook the temple as well. So that temple was pretty much empty. Nobody was praying to it. Nobody was really, I mean, I'm sure there was a small remnant that were, but very different from what was going to happen in the church. So the visualization here is that Jesus Christ, when we read about the foundation stones first, and in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So the first part of the building of the temple, once again, was done by God. He laid the foundation. He's the one through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, who selected those 12 men and gave them the ability to write the New Testament scriptures and lay the foundation upon which we can now build on. And so that's really the initial part here. We'll come back to our being stones in the temple a little bit later, but we want to talk about this chief cornerstone now. All right. Anybody have any thoughts or questions on this temple and foundation and the stones? Yeah, we've covered this several times now over the last few years, so hopefully this is all pretty simple and easy to understand. But the main point is that the temple in Jerusalem is where God's heart was, where his eyes were, where his mind was perpetually. When that temple was destroyed and it was replaced with the church, now the church that's built on this foundation replaces that. So we come now to the top of page 4, where in Psalms 118, which is what Peter's quoting and describing here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So when Jesus quoted this scripture, and he did to those who were the builders. The builders, of course, were the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the people who were lawyers and knew the law. They were supposed to be the builders, not ignorant and unlearned fishermen. That was not God's original plan. The plan was that the builders should take Jesus and build, but they rejected him. They rejected him, and they saw him as being worthless, and they wouldn't follow him. And so Jesus, knowing that that was going to happen anyway, had prepared these 12 men to become part of the foundation with him. He would be the chief cornerstone, and they would help lay that foundation. So the builders rejected, and of course, after they laid the foundation, they were also building. Every Christian they baptized became a living stone in the temple. Actually, every sinner who they baptized to become a Christian. So when Jesus said in Matthew 21, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Therefore," verse 43, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now, that's going to be the nation that is built on this foundation. And so the chief priests, when they heard the parable and they perceived he was speaking about them, of course, it made them very angry. But sad reality is that's what happened. God had an eternal plan. He selected the Jewish nation to help him put that plan into effect. When the time came for the plan, the builders said, "We don't want any part of this. This is not what we were expecting. We wanted a physical king and physical glory and physical benefits, And we see this stone that you've sent us is worthless. We're rejecting it. We don't have any value with a savior like this, with a king like this. It's not what they were expecting. So they rejected him. Paul quotes it also in Romans chapter 9. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, didn't attain to that law. Why? It says because they did not seek it by faith, and they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So God made Jesus the chief cornerstone of the new temple. And those who rejected him, they stumbled over him, and they just never, ever became a part of it. All right. Any thoughts on the stone which the builders rejected, the living stone that God has made the chief cornerstone?
I wanna make it point out something today in relation to the Jews that crucified Jesus, rejected him, and also the rejection that was going on in the Old Testament with the Jews today. It's the Jews are rejecting, still rejecting Jesus, and they're not following the New Testament. They're following some of the Old Testament and their old traditions. And I've seen a called a Jewish temple scenario or something up the street for the Jewish people. And they're the same thing. They're rejecting Jesus and the true law that God has given us to obey today. And I just think that's, they just keep rejecting Jesus. That's horrible.
It's just heartbreaking. But God revealed and determined, I'm only going to take those people who love the truth. And I'm going to reveal the truth, and I'm going to tell what truth is. Well, the Jews have their own truth, just like the denominations have their own truths, and most people want to live their life with their own truth. They're very, very happy to be true to themselves, even though they're not doing anything God wants them to do. And of course, that was true in the first century. It's just as true today. And so, like I said, coming to Jesus as a living stone is a lot more complicated than most people think. We've got to follow exactly what the Lord said, because he's the chief cornerstone, and we can't attach ourselves to him, or excuse me, he will not allow us to be added to his building unless we submit, unless we fully submit, including baptism and all of the other things that so many other people are rejecting. Anything else, Ray?
No.
No.
Okay. All right. Now, his next point is rejected by men. And this is one of the central themes of the book of 1 Peter, is if Jesus is so precious, why are we being persecuted for following him? If he is so precious, if he's the chief cornerstone, then why did the Jews reject him? And why do the Gentiles scoff? And why are we being put to death and persecuted and mistreated now? And so Peter wants to address that. Rejected by men. Men examined Jesus and they rejected it. They don't want anything to do with him. Even today, the Jesus that they want is one who wouldn't condemn anyone, who is tolerant, who would allow anybody to do anything that they want. That's the Jesus they want. When we show them the true Jesus, they get angry, and they accuse us of creating a false Jesus because they don't want to follow that. And it's always going to be that way. Jesus is going to be the stone of stumbling for everyone, because we have to make a decision with him, and the decision we choose to make with him is either going to cause us to be joined to him or to stumble over him. So he was rejected by the Jewish people. And Pilate knew why. Top of page 5 there, Mark chapter 15, verse 10. He knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. So, and he gave the people the chance. He said, look, I'm going to take this directly to the people. He thought that the Jews, the leaders, the builders, had rejected him. But he thought, because, well, I don't know how much he knew, but I look at it today and I think, wow, because of all the miracles and all the good things that Jesus did for all these people, wouldn't you think that they would overrule what the Jewish leaders are trying to do? The leaders are wicked, but many times you find out that the wickedness of the leaders is just a reflection of the wickedness of the people. And so a lot of times, especially in our democracy here, when you get wicked people, it's because other wicked people put them in. it isn't just that they're doing something that they would reject. And so when Pilate tried to do that, he was soundly rebuffed by all the people, let him be crucified. And so when Peter had to stand before these guys again in Acts chapter 4, he basically said it. He said, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I'm sure that made them very, very angry, but it was the truth. He was rejected by men. No doubt about it. The first century is very clear. Here's Paul performing miracles, Peter performing miracles, preaching the gospel, preaching the true gospel, and mostly rejected. And it really hadn't changed since. And so it's just a sad reality. But even though men reject him, by God, he's still chosen and precious. So I think that pretty well summarizes it. I mean, if I look at Jesus and you look at Jesus and we just feel an awe, a reverence, a respect, everything. You remember what he said to John the Baptist, blessed is the one who doesn't find anything to stumble in me. If we don't think anything Jesus, if there's one, even one little thing that we don't agree with Jesus, well, we know where the problem is. He is elect and precious in the eyes of God. Everything he taught. Remember how many times? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And everything Jesus taught, everything that he did, he told Nathanael at the end, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If there's something about me you don't like, then there would be something about the Father you wouldn't like. Jesus is the perfect in every way. He is chosen, he is picked out, he is perfect, and man's response to him is a direct reflection on the wisdom of God. If we see him as a wonderful Savior, as a wonderful Lord, we're going to submit to everything he says and do it exactly the way that he says, then we agree with God. And if we don't, then the problem, again, it's on our end. Any thoughts on that?
Oh, yes, Alan. You know, it reminded me of the Old Testament right there in Isaiah chapter 30, about verse 9 right there, that this is a rebellious people, lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which says to the seers, see not, and the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesying deceit. And that's the way that it is in today's society. A lot of people would rather hear something that is wrong than to hear the right thing. So it just kind of reminded me of that passage of scripture in Old Testament.
That's a good point, Charles. Most of us just want to be validated. We're not interested in changing. We just want to find somebody who will tell us that what we are and what we're doing is okay. And if you can find somebody like that, then that's who, you know, like Paul said, you got itching ears and you want to heap up teachers that'll scratch them. You want to hear. And we see this in the church as well. There's people out there who they're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in a preacher and a congregation that'll validate what they already believe and let them be comfortable in what they're already doing. And I guess that's why some of the denominations are so well favored today, because that's what they do. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Doesn't matter what you practice. Your moral standards are based on, well, they're based on the judges. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. So that's a really good point. Yeah, the Jews have always been like that. And so what we're seeing today, you know, as the country becomes more wicked and it becomes harder and harder to even get a class with someone, because like I said, they don't want to hear that they have to change. They want to hear that what they're doing is okay. And if you tell them they have to change, a lot of times they're going to get mad, just like they did under the old law. So Jesus is the stone of stumbling, and he's the precious and elect cornerstone. And the way we feel about him is going to be determining whether we're a living stone in his temple or whether we are going to be cast off forever. So I just think reverberating in our minds, like Jesus said to John the Baptist, blessed are those who find no occasion of stumbling in me. Everything Jesus taught, everything the apostles taught, everything the prophets taught, blessed are those who find no occasion of stumbling. He is the stone of stumbling, but he's also the elect and precious. So if we're the true children of God and we want to be like God, then he's elect and precious. If we are rebellious against that, then that's just a clear sign that God is not our Father. All right, Charles, anything else?
No, that's it.
Okay. All right, anybody else want to add something? Okay, let's move to verse 5 then. You also as living stones. Now, the phrase "you also" comes from a Greek term that means just as, like as, or exactly like. So you and I are exactly like living stones. Now, clearly that's a figure. It's not of this creation. We're going to find that out in a few seconds here, that this is all not of this creation. God sees us just like he saw those stones in the Old Testament temple. And God said, my eyes are limited to what's inside of these stones. Anything outside of the stone, that temple, God said, my heart is here perpetually. This is where my sanctuary is. This is where I dwell. And as long as you are in the temple or praying toward the temple, those stones that are there, God's heart is there. He's going to hear your prayers. Well, we're exactly like that now. Like I said, Nebuchadnezzar tore that temple down, and it exists no more. And of course, the Romans did the same thing. Paul explains, there's two points here. There's the living, and then there's the stones. So let's kind of follow Paul's line of reasoning here in Ephesians. I got it at the top of page 6. In verse 1, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So that's his first part. Here's where the living comes in. Now, starting in verse 11, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant. But then we come to verse 19. Now you are no longer strangers and aliens. Why? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive. So you're no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, you are fellow citizen with the saints. But then look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So here we have the whole process. We have the process of I was dead in my sins, now I'm coming to him, now I'm alive, now I've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I was a stranger, now I am no longer a stranger, I'm now a fellow citizen with the saints. So this living stone concept is something that it's fascinating. It's so interesting. We're going to spend a little bit of time on it for the next few minutes. So we drop down on page 6 to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, where he describes how the true builders build on to the foundation. So it says let's start in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Not only did Paul lay a foundation, but he became part of the foundation. And now another, and that would be you and I and all the other people, Apollos and all those people at that time and the people today, we're building on it. But we need to be careful how we build. So verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now here's six different kinds of stones in that temple. So if you look at that temple on your screen, you see all those stones, and each one of those stones represents an individual Christian, and each one of those stones is seen by God as either being made of gold or silver, a gold stone, a silver stone, or maybe a jasper or diamond, a precious stone. But then there's other stones that are made out of wood, hay, and straw. And you say, well, how can that be a stone? Well, like I say, this is God's figure. And God's figures can be stretched however he wants. So we're building on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And then in verse 16, he makes his point. You are a temple of God. The temple is of God is holy, and that's what you are. So we've come to him. We've been made alive. We've been changed from the nation that God rejected, the Jew and Gentile. And now we are part of the commonwealth, and we are holy. We are stones in this temple, and God's eyes are open perpetually to us. We have a fellowship with him, and just like Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and we're bearing fruit. Now he is the stone. We are the stones, and we are now the sanctuary. We are the place where God will place his sanctuary. His sanctuary is going to be placed within the temple, and so. We are the temple, exactly like those precious stones that Solomon was using to build with. But the kind of type of stone we become is going to be based on our submission and obedience. And like Paul's going to say, some of these stones are going to be burned up. There's going to be parts that have been placed on the temple foundation that are going to be burned up and gone. And we've all seen it. We've all met people. We've baptized people. We've seen them become living stones in the temple. But we've watched, and they never quite turned into gold or silver or precious stones. They were not actively involved in helping the church to grow. They just allowed their own weaknesses to get bigger and bigger until they fell away. Now, this temple that Paul is describing here is the one that Haggai was talking about in his book. So on the top of page 7, he says, "Be strong, Zerubbabel, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Then in verse 7, he says this, "I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is the temple that's not of this creation. This is the temple that's made up of the spiritual gold and spiritual silver. In other words, things that are going to go beyond this life. When the works that are in this life are burned up and all the gold and silver is gone, we're still going to be here, if we are one of these spiritual stones in the temple. And so, as far as God is concerned, when Paul and the apostles went out and shook the nations and filled the temple with glory, and the glory of the latter temple is going to be greater than the former, well, that's what we are. And Peter's emphasizing this. He's trying to help us feel really good about ourselves and try to help us understand how God sees us. In Corinthians, Paul comes back to it again. He says, "We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." All right, I'm about to change the topic a little bit here. So anybody have any thoughts on this concept of us being living stones in the temple and being gold or silver or precious if we're purging ourselves and cleansing ourselves, like Paul said in 2 Timothy, where he said, "In a great house are vessels of gold and silver, some for honor, some for dishonor." So not only are we the stones, but we're also the vessels. So again, anybody have anything they want to add here? Okay, well, we have to kind of segue back just a little bit now to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is also going to be coming in here. As a matter of fact, when Paul makes this quote in verse 45 of, in verse 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, the first time God said that is in his Exodus chapter 29. Here's what he said. "The tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you, and there I will meet with the children of Israel. and the tabernacle will be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. So the tabernacle, which is God's sanctuary or God's home, it is the only place on earth where God lives and dwells and works, and the only people he lives and dwells and works with at this time was Israel. Now, in Ezekiel, this is brought up again. After God created the temple and put the sanctuary or the basis of the tabernacle inside of the temple, and we'll develop that in just a minute, but if you look at Ezekiel 37, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. Well, by the time Ezekiel is writing, David's kingdom is gone. Nebuchadnezzar's come in. He's destroyed the Jewish people. He's destroyed the kings. There isn't going to be any more kings on David's throne until Jesus comes. So when David, my servant, shall be king over them, this is talking about the church. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle will be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people, and my sanctuary will be in their midst forevermore. Well, that's, if you look at the tabernacle here, I mean the temple that we've got on the screen, and you see all those stones, you and I are the stones. And inside of the church, which is made up of all of these stones, is God's holy tabernacle, which is that big center room there, which is the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary. Now, this is clearly made out. Let's look at 1 Kings 6. He says, this is Solomon building the temple. And then it says, he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple. From floor to ceiling, he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. All right, so again, this is the direct transferal of the tabernacle, which was carried around in the wilderness, and now in this inner sanctuary, which is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, that's where the ark and the cherubim, and that's where all of that is placed. Then verse 17, in front of it was the temple sanctuary. This is where the altar of incense, table of showbread, golden lampstand, that's where this was. So in the front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. So there is an inner sanctuary, and then there is a temple sanctuary, and that's inside. So the actual tabernacle where God is actually dwelling, that is inside of all of these stones. And so God is trying to illustrate this to us here, that the church is exactly like this, and that within this sanctuary, and that's, of course, where the Hebrew writer is going to take us, but he's going to describe it here. We're now at the bottom of page 7 where it says, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. So this 20 by 20 by 20 structure that was in the tabernacle is now heaven. So within the stones of the temple, we are actually now in contact with heaven. That's why we talk about being a part of the heavenly Jerusalem, and our citizenship is in heaven. Because this thing, this square big building that's in the back there, half of it is heaven and half of it is earth. Half of it is the church that's already in heaven, and the other half is those of us who are living right now. And so Christ came, and he's now not in this creation. He's with the greater, more perfect tabernacle. And so it says, verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. So what Solomon built, remember what God told Moses. Be careful to build everything according to the pattern. Why? because what Moses was building on earth was a direct representation of what was in heaven, and he was educating and schooling his people so that when Jesus actually died, now that part of the tabernacle, the most holy place, that's heaven. Well, what is the holy place then? Well, that's where you and I are working right now. And that's where we, you know, this is where that passage in Hebrews 10 comes in. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, this is on the top of page 8, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith. So what's happened now is when we came to him, we became living stones which make up the outside of the temple. But we also have the ability to enter in to this sanctuary. Now remember, the sanctuary is split in half. There's the 20 by 20 building, which is in heaven, and then there's the 40 by 20 building, which is where you and I are working today. We're working within the church, and we're offering up a holy priesthood. So that's where we want to go next. But again, if you look at this structure, you see that there are outside stones, and that's all part of the temple. But the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the sanctuary in which the articles of the temple that the priest could constantly go in and out of, representing the church and the work that we're doing. And then Jesus, of course, now is in heaven itself, not of this creation. All right. Like I say, you got to gird up the loins of your mind, but I think that it's just a fascinating representation. Just like the vine and the branches is supposed to create a certain sense that I'm supposed to be producing fruit. Now, these living stones in the temple, and Jesus being the chief cornerstone and the apostle. So if you imagine, you see the building, it's got those little stair step things. That's the foundation. And then the bricks that are on top of that, that's you and I. And then the inner sanctuary, that's where Jesus went, and that's where you and I do our work. All right, anybody have any thoughts on that or questions or... Okay, well, now the figure shifts again. So now, middle of page 8, a holy priesthood. So not only am I a stone, a living stone, but now I'm also part of a holy priesthood. Now, this is also an important part of our heritage and was developed under the Old Covenant. You remember the Levites. The Levites, this is in Numbers 3, starting in verse 6, it says, bring the tribe of Levi near, present them before Aaron the priest. Now keep in mind, Aaron was also of the tribe of Levi. So the Levites and Aaron are all kind of put together here, and they're serving him. Verse 7, they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting. Now that's our priesthood. Jesus is now the high priest, and we attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting. All right, so this is where we go in and out. This is what our church services represent. This is what our sacrifices that we are making to him represent. And then in the book of Haggai, God makes some very important statements. So, actually, I'm sorry, it's in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33. This is on the bottom of page 8. Here's what God says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Now that, of course, is Jesus. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. That's us. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Now, that's exactly why God tells us you're a kingdom of priests and you are a holy excuse me, a royal priesthood. How could we be a royal priesthood? Because we are descendants, not just of Abraham like Isaac, but now we are descendants of David, my servant, which makes perfect sense because Jesus tells us, you are my brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, that point is made very well, that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Well, he is of the seed of David, so are we. He is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and now we are the Levites who are ministering to God. So that's how we are a holy priesthood. And this was the prophecy. He said, God said, if you can break my covenant with day and night, then I won't have a Levite ministering to me. And so the covenant hasn't been broken, so there are still Levites today, and that's what we are. And so in Revelation chapter 5, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Well, how can we reign? Because we are the descendants of David. How can we be priests? Because we are the Levites who minister to him. Now, the whole concept here is pretty simple. Under the old law, the Jews could not come near to God unless they were Levites. Only the Levites could work in the tabernacle, only the priests could work in the tabernacle, but only the Levites could move it around, and only the Levites could help the children of Aaron with their work. Well, when we are baptized into Christ, we take that role. We are a kingdom of priests now. We're all Levites. We're all the descendants of David. We are all a holy priesthood. And in verses 9 and 10, he's going to call us a royal priesthood. Here he calls us a holy priesthood, but there he's going to call us a royal priesthood. And so this prophecy in Jeremiah 33, and it's a fascinating one. I've looked at it for years, but today it kind of all started to click that not only are we the stones in the temple, but we're also the priesthood who actually gets to enter into that sanctuary, not into the most holy place, but we enter the holy place. That's where we do our work. And so we need to see ourselves as a holy priesthood. The work that I do on the first day of the week, when we come before the Lord to offer that worship, we're all Levites. And we're all a holy priesthood. And we're all offering up holy sacrifices to the Lord. And we are in the holy place. When the church comes together, when we come together as the church to take the Lord's Supper, when we come together as a church to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and lift up holy hands. And when we're doing all these things, we're functioning exactly the way the priests and the Levites were functioning under the old law. And so this passage in Isaiah is another one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Now, Jesus read that scripture and then said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now look at verse 4. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities. Verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. So this, once again, we're all priests and we are all Levites. And so this is again a figure that we're supposed to grasp, just like we understand being born again and just like we understand being his sheep and being a branch in the vine. Now we need to see him as the living chief cornerstone, elect and precious, the apostles and prophets, the remainder of that foundation, you and I, the living stones that are built up on that foundation, and the priests and Levites who get to go through those doors and enter in to that innermost sanctuary where we have the right, through the blood of Christ, to offer up these sacrifices. All right, any thoughts on that? So it's just a new way for us to look at ourselves. And again, as I said, it's not something we're accustomed to. It's not something, you know, we don't preach on this all the time. But it's just another way for Christians to understand how precious they are and what we're attached to and what we're doing.
Alan?
Yes.
One of the things that you so ably brought before us through this lesson, this series of lessons, is the fact that there's the type and the anti-type. And we have to understand that system for us to really grasp this thing. And also, it was in Romans 15:4. We're told that all of this information is available to us. It's good for us to take and be able to take and go back and dig and read about this and understand what the type was and how the system worked and what is there for us today and where we are within the kingdom. And a lot of mysteries are resolved that way. In fact, we know more about this and what really took place back in old times than what the people that lived then did, because we see the big picture now, or the bigger part of the picture.
No, that's exactly right. And it just makes you feel privileged, makes you feel special to see this and to understand. I mean, I would have loved to have been there when Solomon dedicated that temple and the fire came down out of heaven and everybody fell down. But we got something greater than that. And that's a really good point, Virgil. All right. Anything else?
Hey, Alan, this is Angie. I wanted to point out here too, this, I love this passage that we're going through now. I always have, but this verse specifically, verse 5 that we're talking about and breaking it down, you know, even going up before that, where all these different things that he's saying, this is what you are, you know, you're newborn babes, you're living stones, spiritual house, holy priesthood. And it all leads up to that offering up the spiritual sacrifices piece. I think we would be remiss to not bring up Romans 12 here, verses 1 and 2, you know, where it talks about us making those spiritual sacrifices, that is our service of worship to God. And this is where it talks about choices, you know, and so even to say that we don't, maybe it's a different way of looking at it. This is what we teach our children all the time. Everything's about choices that you make. So I just kind of wanted to throw that out there.
Well, and that's how we become chosen, is by making the right choices. So yeah, God made the choices first. And now if we're going to agree with him, repent and come back and agree with him, then those choices are going to lead to us becoming the called out or the chosen or the elect one. And so, yeah. I'm sorry? Okay. All right. So, yeah, the next point, which is on the middle of, toward the bottom of page 9, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, this is a big word. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but if you look at the definitions, you can see that even when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, this word was used a lot. But the New Testament examples are pretty good and are pretty clear. In Hebrews 7, it says that those high priests offered up sacrifices, but Jesus offered up himself. And then Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So the priests offered up sacrifices, Jesus offered up himself, and now, well, I've got to offer up something too. Well, what am I supposed to offer? Well, we turn to page 10, and there the very first verse is the one that Andy quoted, which is to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And so, like was said, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so we have to glorify God in our body. So every choice we make, yeah, I mean, we have to decide, am I going to give my body as a living and holy sacrifice? Am I going to stop being conformed to this world? Am I going to watch the way I talk? I got to be careful how I act, what I think about, how I respond to people, what I'm entertained with, my priorities and responsibilities, what I put first, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, without making sacrifices. And of course, a sacrifice is a sacrifice. If I take an animal out of my flock and I give it to God, it isn't just a sacrifice because I'm killing it. It's a sacrifice because it's costing me something. Like David said, when he was wanting to buy that land to put the temple on, the guy said, look, I'll give it to you. David said, I would never offer to God anything that cost me nothing. A sacrifice has to be a sacrifice. like we're told, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I mean, there are, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice is painful and it's costly. And that's what our priesthood is all about. We're not offering other people sacrifices now. You know, when the priest, where the animal was brought, all they had to do was kill it, but the sacrifice was based on the Jew who brought the animal. But that's not the case with us. We are the ones making the sacrifices, and we are the ones who have the responsibility and obligation to present our bodies. That's number one, and it belongs to God. But then we come to passages like Hebrews 13, where it says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now that kind of dovetails into the sermon I preached on Sunday morning about looking at the material creation. And not only will it give us strength, but it is the prerequisite to giving thanks to God. We should be praising God for all the physical for all the physical blessings that we have. And so the sacrifice of praise to God is not just a first day of the week, it's an every day. It's an opportunity for me to exercise my priesthood as a Levite, as a priest. I have responsibilities to be sanctified and holy and offering up to God the sacrifice of praise. That's why, remember when we were in James and we were saying that if you're sad, pray. If you're happy, sing praise. Sing praises to God. We need to get into the habit of singing praises to God and offering up the sacrifice of praise to God. That's part of our priesthood. We weren't redeemed just to keep living the life we were living. We were redeemed to become totally different people. And so what have we seen? Well, we've seen, first of all, we're living stones in the temple. Then we are the priests, the Levites, who have access to go into the inner sanctuary, not the most holy place, because that's in heaven. But the tie between the most holy place and the holy place now is the tie between the church on earth, which is now the holy place, and Christ and Jesus. Remember that passage in Hebrews, you have come to spiritual Jerusalem, Zion, the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect, to God, to the angels, to Jesus, to the mediator, and we're the church of the firstborn. So if you divide up the sanctuary, Jesus and all of those are in the most holy place. Paul's in the most holy place now. We are no longer, we don't have access to that yet. But our day is coming. And so if we want to be priests who are acceptable to the Lord, you know, now's the time to do that. All right, let's see. Let me just finish up this. I think I'll hold off on verse 6 because it's already 8:31. But let's just finish up. The only way we can offer these sacrifices, though, is through Jesus. Everything we do, he has to be who teaches us how to do it. He has to be the one we are submitting to when we do it. He's the mediator. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the one who tells us what we have to do in order to be pleasing to God. When we start making our own sacrifices and we're not going through Jesus anymore, we're going to fail. All right, let's go ahead and stop there. I'll finish up the rest of this next week.